I'm going to read chapter 21 again, just so we get the flow of the chapter. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell or tabernacle with them, and they shall be his peoples, plural, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears, or better, every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, or the cowardly, and the unbelieving, these are all plurals, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, or immoral people, sorcerers, people involved in witchcraft and drugs, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone or sulfur, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials or seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. The better translation of that is the Holy City, Jerusalem, after Mr. Darby and the majority text as well, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lies 4 square, like a quadrangle, quadrangle. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, a cubit's about 18 inches, or what's that in centimeters? 40 centimeters. So that's the width of the wall. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Now, when you read jasper here, probably it's diamond, rather than what we know as the jasper. And the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stone, or every precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst. On the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And 24, I'm just going to omit of them that are saved, because it doesn't really have good textual evidence. Even the majority text omits it. And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither works abomination or makes lies, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. I just wanted to read verse 5 as well of next chapter. There'll be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. So this is basically a description of the heavenly city, and I'm going to take the point of view throughout that this is the eternal state throughout, and others believe, and I used to believe this too. In fact, I remember 50 years ago talking with David McPhee and Ben Sutton, and Ben was a preacher of old, and Dave was a good friend, and they believed that this was all the eternal state. Whereas I believed it was the second part was the millennium after verse 8. And I tried to present that point of view, and they were quite firm that it wasn't the eternal state. It was the millennium. And so I've actually switched over. And I believe now, after reading Jim Allen and a few other brothers like John Walford and William Newell, and I was talking to Sandy Higgins as well at the conference. He believes that. I mean, these are just people that believe that it's the eternal state. It doesn't mean that they're right. You can make a case, a good case for it actually being the millennium, but I don't think that's necessary. I want to just read Isaiah chapter 65, because I think this is germane to this. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create in Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Now, this to me is obviously the eternal state. Now it morphs into a description of the millennium after this, and the millennial conditions will apply or will obtain in the eternal state as well. So there's going to be things that happen in the millennium that will continue in the eternal state apart from sin. And I want to look at Isaiah 66 and 23, which says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." And the rest of it talks about people looking at people who have gone into the lake of fire. "Their worm shall not die, their fire quenched, and abhorring to all flesh." People there, the new heavens and the new earth shall remain, and your name and your seed will remain. So the name of Israel and the seed of Israel will remain as the new heavens and the new earth. And my reasons, I have some reasons for believing that this is not millennial. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives a lot of descriptions of the millennium, but it does not mention a city like this in the millennium, in which the dwellers of this are going to be the converted of all the ages. I mentioned that last week, who was going to be living here. I could maybe review that. But this is not mentioned in the Old Testament. You would have two Jerusalem. You'd have an earthly Jerusalem with its temple, and you'd have a heavenly Jerusalem, a millennial Jerusalem, which is would have to be suspended above the earth, because it's such a massive structure that it really wouldn't fit on the modern earth. Granted, God can do anything, but its dimensions are such that it better fits with a new heaven and a new earth. There's no night there. Day and night do continue in the millennium. You could make the argument that it's just that city that has no day or no night, but day or night do continue in the millennium. There's no curse. There's no more curse. The curse is gone. They reign forever and ever, which you'd have to say that they start reigning in the millennium and then they go on into the eternal state. And as, just to quote Jim Allen, he says, stating that there are no nations assumes to be true what remains to be proven to be true. So those are some of the reasons why I understand this to be, the whole thing to be the eternal state. And I'm happy with that interpretation. I can live with it. Verse 8 talks about people that are lost, that are never going to enter in. Verse 27 talks about the same thing. Nobody will enter in that defiles or works abomination, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And also verse 15 of chapter 22 says, outsider dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. I would take that to be the eternal state, just as verse 21 and 8 is. He's three times there. He's making the point that this is a holy city, separate. No sin will ever enter in. And whether it's the eternal state or the millennium, it's the same city throughout. So what the discussion, I think, is where the city is, what its function is, and so on. I think it's the eternal state. I think that verse 21 says, it concludes, verse 21, verse 1, first heaven or first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. So anyway, that is my conclusion about this. The dwellers, I did comment on that last week, but I get that from the book of Hebrews. Who's going to dwell in the city? It's going to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's going to be all Old Testament believers in Israel, all the Old Testament believers. It's going to be the spirits of just men made perfect. That's from Hebrews once again. And it's going to be an innumerable company of angels holding joyous festival. There's going to be all these people, and it would also be, of course, the millennial believers who were, the tribulation believers who were killed, and they would all, that would have to be their place as well in this city. So just looking at the city, and it was kind of a little bit disjointed, because last week I looked at how the elements melt from 2 Peter with fervent heat and so on, and now we're sort of into the city itself. I started looking at the eight things that were absent last week. There was no sea. The sea, of course, is like the nations. The nations are like, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the sea in Scripture speaks of, in the Scriptures speak of separation. So there's no separation. To the Gentiles, of course, the sea spoke of commerce you know, a place where they conducted their wars and so on. But in the Scriptures, it's more the idea of separation. There's no temple. The temple is a place of worship. It's the dwelling of God. It's the throne of God, Isaiah 6, we heard this morning. It's a place of prayer. Two men went up to the temple to pray. It's a place where the oracle of God is, Psalm 27, to inquire in his temple. There's no night there. The glory of God is the light of it. The glory of God. The glory of God is the display of God in all of his infinite perfections, the manifestation of God. The glory of God is light. John says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Paul says God dwells in inapproachable light, the light that no man can approach unto. James talks about every good gift and every perfect act of giving coming down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no turning, neither shadow due to change. The Apostle Peter talks about God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the light there is the glory of God. There's no tears. Every tear is wiped away. And most of us had shed tears at some point in our life from pain or from loss. Tears. I just looked at and when you have a blue letter Bible, you just type in tears and all these verses come up. It's a thing of beauty and a joy forever, really. So 35 verses in the Word of God have tears in them. The psalmist had tears. Esther had tears. Job had tears. Jeremiah had tears. The woman in Luke 7 shed abundant tears and washed the feet of the Lord. The Apostle Paul had tears. Timothy, remembering thy tears, Timothy had tears. The tribulation saints have tears. And above all, the Lord Jesus with strong crying and tears. No more tears. Those nine different references in the Bible. There's no death in this city. There's no death, which is really nice. Death is the last enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. I don't actually get that. I'm trying to get my mind around death as an entity being cast into the lake of fire and its implications. What are the implications of death being cast into the lake of fire? I don't know. It just means that in the lake of fire there's going to be death, and there's going to be those who are in the lake of fire, they're going to suffer more because of the death in the lake of fire. Does death itself suffer in the lake of fire? I'm not sure. I don't. Maybe I'm trying to see something here that doesn't exist. But I was just interested in death and hell, Hades being cast into the lake of fire. And there's no sorrow. All of us have had sorrows, troubles, physical, mental, spiritual sorrows. No more sorrows. No pain. Pain resulting from the sorrow, the physical, mental, and spiritual sorrow, no pain. And there's no curse. There's no curse. That's chapter 23, no more curse. There's going to be a curse in the millennium. There's going to be a curse. The child, 100 years, the man who dies 100 years old shall be accursed, Isaiah 65. So There's going to be a curse in the millennium. That's, people will say maybe it's just locally in the city, but I take it as universal. There's no more curse. The curse is gone. Looking at, you know, I don't know whether I looked at this already, but I want to look at David's desire in Psalm 27, because I hope I didn't see this last week. If I did, I've forgotten it. Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, this is the desire of King David, and it's a real burning burden in his heart. One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Just think about that and plug that into this section here. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the day of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been thinking about this morning, to be occupied with him, engaged with his face, engaged with his person, how he will engage with untold millions of people, I do not know, but I do know that he engages with us all right now through the Spirit. We'll have the Spirit forever, so I'm sure there'll be no problem. But that's, he wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The implication is that there will be learning, to make inquiry, to learn. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be a static place. We're not going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps and so on. That, I'm sure that praise and so on will occupy a fair bit of it. But when we get there, it's going to be a time of learning. It's going to be a time of service. And that comes in later on. That's what we're going to be doing there. These words, I just want to look at verse 5. These words are true and faithful. True, they're genuine words. Believable, faithful, they're trustworthy. So they're genuine and they're trustworthy. And we can trust the word of God when we do that. Now the dimensions of the city, the size of the city, now in terms of how many people are going to be there, I believe that, okay, here's what I believe. And I cannot prove this, but I have implications of it in the Bible, that a third of the angels fell. Two-thirds of the angels remained loyal to God. And I believe that two-thirds of humanity will be saved. Now, when you look around on earth today, it's plain that two-thirds of the earth is not saved. However, God doesn't just look at current humanity. He looks at those who have died young, those who have died before, as we say, the age of accountability, the age at which they have to give account to God. And that age varies, and I'm not going to put a number on it, because some people have been saved at as young as age 3 or 4. God has revealed things to them. But others put the age a little higher up. Respected men will put it higher up, 7 or 8. But when you think of infant mortality, and you think of immortality throughout the ages, up to one half of children down through the ages have died before the age of 5 as a result of accidents, malnutrition, maltreatment, infection, etc. So I believe that all those who have died before the age of accountability will be saved. I believe that all miscarriages will be saved. I believe that all those who have been aborted will be saved. And I think I quoted this last week, but I just did a Google search. So in the world last year, I think there was around 65 million deaths. And you can do this yourself. You can do your own research. But there were over 70 million abortions in the world in the last year or two. They pick a time. I didn't write it down. These are quotes from memory. But you can do your own research and come to me afterwards and tell me if I'm wrong. And miscarriages, how many miscarriages are there? Well, there's up to 30% of all conceptions result in miscarriage. Well, how do I know that? Well, there was a paper about 40 years ago in the New England Journal that gave that, and I actually copied out the paper at home. It was 30% or so. So all these people, So here you have an embryo or a fetus that dies. Well, God is not, restricted as we are. God can look at that and say, if that person had lived, this is what would have happened with them. He knows what would have happened with them. Because he knows that if Sodom and Gomorrah had repented, if Christ had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah and done the miracles there, they would have repented and they would have continued down to the present day. Now, there's no way we could know that, but God knew it. God knew what would have happened, and God knows what would happen in a person's life. Now, how does he know that? Well, you know what? I don't know how he knows that, but he knows it. So I believe that about two-thirds of all humanity will be saved as a result of the death of Christ. Now, you know, I'd like to be challenged on that, actually. I'd like somebody to come up to me and tell me that I'm wrong. But I really believe that. I want to do a short excursus here on Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So, Alpha and Omega. Well, what? It is done. Actually, I'm going to do a short excursus on it is done, first of all. It is done. I have seven things on that. The first time we read that is Psalm 22, and I think Brother Michael gave this last week, actually, but I had written this down before he gave it, but it was very good what he gave. I'm not taking it away from it at all. It was excellent. Psalm 22, it'll be written about the Lord Jesus Christ that he hath done this, or that it is finished. He has done this. And that leads into the millennium. Isaiah 42 says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged until he have set up justice upon the earth. What a concept, justice upon the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. That is a prophecy of his work. Mark 7 and 37, it says, he has done all things well in his work in progress on the earth. John 17, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Looking back retrospectively on his life, he could say with satisfaction and confidence, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And then John 19, a verse that we all know, and 30, Jesus cried with a loud voice at the end of all of his sufferings, at the end of the horrible crucifixion and the 3 hours of darkness and all the sufferings of Gabbatha and Golgotha, he cried, it is finished. It is finished. He completed. And here he said in Psalm, here in Revelation 16, 17, it talks about the end of the tribulation times, 16 and 17. He pours out his vial and it says, it is done. He finishes his judgment. His judgment is finished. It is done. And here in this, I'm just running through this. I'm not really expanding on it, which is fine. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. And he says, it is done. It is done. It is done. I believe that's the end of the millennium. He's completed everything. Millennium's over. He's started new heavens and a new earth. So what about Alpha and Omega? Alpha and Omega are the beginning and final letters of the Greek alphabet. So all you can say or conceivably express is that all that is possible is made by combining the letters Alpha and Omega and the letters in between into words and sentences and paragraphs and books and so on. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Everything that God wants to reveal to humanity is in the living Word. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That implies a character of Christ called, and of the deity called omniscience. The omniscience, the audible expression of a hidden concept, the means of transporting ideas from one mind to another. Omniscience, knowing everything. Everything that can be known is in the Alpha and the Omega expressed. And we have here in our hands, in our laps, the Word of God. Now, I believe that the Word of God is actually infinite. Now, I can't prove that because I haven't, well, I just know there's lots more for me to explore. But I think in eternity, we're going to be exploring the Word of God. We're going to be finding things out. Now, eternity and infinity are concepts that I really cannot grasp. I don't really grasp. But I believe we have in our hands an infinite book. We certainly have an eternal book. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's an eternal book. So why shouldn't it be an infinite book as well? So God is... The Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's also the beginning and the end. Beginning and the end. And that's recorded three times for us in this book, 1 and 8 and 22 and 13. It implies activity and work. And to me, it implies another characteristic of deity, which is omnipotence. He is the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the originator. He's not just the beginning, the start of it, but he's the beginner of it. He's the originator of it, originator of all things. He's the beginning of the creation of God, the originator, beginner of the creation of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning or the beginner, the firstborn from among the dead. So he is the one that starts everything. He is the, what is Hebrew? Just a verse just come before me in Hebrews. The author and finisher of all things. He's the author and finisher. He starts it, he authors it, and he finishes it. And he's the end as well. What does the end mean? Does it mean that it's the stop? Well, eternity will have no end. This city will have no end. But it implies more that he's the goal of all things. He's the goal, the terminus to which everything is headed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the end. When you reach him, there's nothing beyond. The Latin, it's ne plus ultra. There's nothing beyond this. So when you reach Christ, and if you're saved, for example, and you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else. You don't need another, you don't need an earthly priest. John Nelson Darby is quoted as saying, and I just read this morning, interestingly enough. Unfortunately, I can't quote it. I have to paraphrase it. But he says, after the resurrection of Christ, any idea of priesthood upon the earth is satanic. After the resurrection of Christ, when Christ got rid of the Old Testament priesthood, any idea of the priesthood operating upon the earth as a separate force, other than the fact that all believers are priests, is satanic. And I thought that was a very interesting quote. I thought it was a strong statement. But once you've reached the Lord Jesus Christ, you've reached the end, you've reached the goal, you've reached the terminus, you've reached the completion. And Paul says in the book of Romans, for of him, as to origin, and through him, of him as to origin, through him as to agency, and to him as to destiny, are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11 and 36. So Christ is the beginning and the end. So I just wanted to give that little excursus on the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. And there's lots more that could be said on it, but I think that's what we need to do. We need to move on now to the dimensions of the city. So it is a very large city. He's carried away. I want to just look at this. He's carried away in the spirit to a great, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife, descending from God out of heaven. Out of heaven from God. It's the holy city, Jerusalem. So the city is a bride. And it's descending from God out of heaven. And he takes them away to an exceeding high mountain. I just want to contrast a couple things here. Look over at 17. And verse 3, chapter 17 and verse 3. And 17 verse 1 says, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So he carried me away in the spirit. Here John is carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. In Revelation 17, he's carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, into a barren place, a place that's void of any fruitfulness, of anything that's green or anything that's useful. But here he's carried away into a great and high mountain. And I also want to contrast that with the book of Luke and the devil, Luke chapter 4. Because there's a bit of a contrast here as well. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, this is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second temptation according in Luke, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And there's a contrast there as well. Not only is he in a great and high mountain instead of a barren wilderness, but the devil takes him into a high mountain, not a great and high mountain, just a high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's all the devil has for us, is a moment of time. And God is offering to us eternity, eternity, forever and forever. And, you know, I think that people when they're old and look back on their life, life really goes by, the memory plays strange tricks on you. Your memory can collapse years into a few seconds. the memories of your high school, for example, the memories of your post-high school training, the memories of your married life, the memories of your children, the memories of your early family, they're all collapsed into literally a moment of time, a few moments of time. And so men who live to 80 or 90 and they've been presidents or mighty men, who've ruled corporations and companies, when they look back, it all goes by in a flash. You know, someone has said the days are long, but the years are short. And as you get older, not only the years are short, but the decades are short. And the older you get, the more it collapses. The devil shows him in a moment of time. Here, he's showing John an eternal city descending out of heaven from God. It's out of heaven, it's divine in origin, and it's heavenly in character. Divine in origin, heavenly in character. So this city, I just want to do the size of the city, first of all, just to get an idea of the size. This city is 12,000 furlongs. Now, I did some math on this. A furlong is actually 582 feet, or 177 meters, approximately. 12,000 furlongs are 1,342 miles, or 2,161 kilometers. Now, cubing those, to cube those, length, width, and height, you get a volume of 10 billion cubic kilometers, or a volume of 2.4 billion cubic miles. So there's going to be lots of room in that city, and there's going to be lots of room in there for different things, for people to live, for all the people who are saved to live. It's going to be lots of space. Everybody, the Lord says, is going to have their own dwelling. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions or many abodes. He wasn't kidding. There's billions of them there. There's a lot of abodes in heaven. Billions and billions of abodes. And we're all going to have our own abode. And because we're not subject to the constraints of gravity, such as we are today, we will be able to move freely within that city, visit each other, get to know each other. I'll be able to visit Mark, for example, and have sweet fellowship. It's going to be a very interesting time to be there. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, you know, what are we going to be doing there? We're going to be sharing it with all God's people, and we'll know who they are, because in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah. So we'll have our own abodes as well, as I mentioned. We'll have our own dwelling places. We'll have God dwelling with us. We'll have perfect fellowship with God and Christ, beholding the face of Christ. The angels which are in heaven behold the face of your Father. I will be serving his bondservants, that's the next chapter, shall serve him. We'll be inheriting all things. Mr. David Gooding, who in one of his articles, he said, it's possible that God will say to me, I want you to set up a colony on the planetary system X-103. That'll be one of our duties. I don't know. That's just speculation. But we're going to be serving it. It's going to be a life of service. We're not going to be it's not a life of idleness. It's a life of service. His servants shall serve him. We will do his bidding. And heaven and earth will be occupied. Earth will be occupied. I haven't really had a chance to. I don't think I'm going to finish. I'm not going to finish. You know what? I need a few minutes next week. I probably won't need the whole time, but I think we need to close off there. have a closer look at the city and then finish off. So let's just pray.